Appreciate it as well, Mr. Brunick's comments in the opening prayer. All the thanks we give to God, we're coming out of this Thanksgiving season, and it's customary around this time of year. I know Mr. Scorseth recently gave a sermon on gratitude and appreciation and thankfulness. And when we do those type of things, we typically express our thanks towards an individual. For example, when we pray to God, we say, "Oh, thanks so much, God, for this nice car, for protecting us, for bringing us together. Thank you for the delicious meal." As we've done today, we sing these praises towards God, and we praise Him for His great works. Sometimes we'll tell other people, "Wow, I appreciate so much what God has done for me. I've been so blessed." But one thing we don't always connect with faithfulness is this idea of boasting. Now, maybe we can turn to the first slide. My slides today are just for the sake of catching all the Greek words, so they won't be too long or meaty. But this idea of boasting, to boast means to speak with excessive pride and satisfaction, or to glory in something. Usually people attach this idea of boasting to a person. Well, I'm boasting about myself. And when we do that, it kind of is in a negative light because it comes off as prideful bragging. But is there a proper type of boasting? Let's turn over today to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Is there a right way to boast? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, Paul writes, "As it's written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So if or when we do boast, when we speak excessively with excessive pride or satisfaction, we are to glory, we are to boast in the Lord, not in ourselves. And so that's the title of today's sermon, Boast in the Lord. I think many chapters in the Bible have a theme that's associated with them. For example, if I were to ask, well, what's the theme of Hebrews 11? Of faith. What about the theme of Leviticus 23? Holy days, yeah, the feasts. Or what's the theme of Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5? Commandments. 1 Corinthians 13? Love. Yeah, okay. So, you know, some chapters have just a reputation for having a certain theme associated with them. And I think that there's a chapter in our Bibles that also has the theme of boasting associated with it. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 we might consider to be the boasting chapter. A chapter that teaches us how to boast and how not to boast. So during the sermon, I want to kind of do things a little differently today, and we'll just go through the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 3. We'll see what we can learn about boasting. So the church in Corinth, they were an incredibly gifted church, but because of that, because of their abilities to work miracles, or some of them were very rich, they could give greatly, other people had other gifts of tongues and interpreting and different things. They tended to view themselves somewhat pridefully. And so Paul addressed a number of issues in the church of Corinth, and one of those was their object of pride and accomplishment, and he took their zeal and he redirected it in a different direction. And so at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul begins with a little bit of correction, and then he concludes the chapter with some gentle encouragement. So I want to go through this chapter today as we come out of Thanksgiving and see what we can glean. So 1 Corinthians 3, if you have a marker, this would be a great place to put it. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 and 2. So Paul begins and he says, "And I, brethren, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you weren't able to receive it. Even now you're still not able." So keep in mind, in the Greek, text, there are no chapter or verse designations. And so sometimes we'll see a theme kind of carry on from the previous chapter into the next one. And what Paul was doing is he was contrasting the carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. And he was talking about, well, the carnal mind, it can't comprehend things of God. Kind of referencing what he'll say to the church in Rome in Romans 8, verse 7. And the Greek word he uses for carnal, if we could go to the next one, is sarkikos. And that's S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S, sarkikos. And it means that which pertains to the flesh, or by implication, human nature, with its physical and moral frailties and inherent passions. So, human nature with its physical and moral frailties and inherent passions. So, just hold your place here. Turn back one page to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Paul says, "The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." I kind of appreciate as well Mr. Pastisak's sermonette and how some of these points kind of tie together. Things that the world views as foolishness, well, wait a second, that's what God wants. And things that the world thinks are so great, God says, well, no, that's not what I'm looking for at all. So to completely grasp and understand things that are spiritual in nature, somebody must have God's Spirit dwelling in them. Now, God works with us before baptism, but until God's Spirit is really in us and coupled with our spirit of man in man, we cannot fully comprehend everything about God's plan. Now, human nature says, well, I want to do things on my own. Then I'll go to God if I run into trouble. Human nature says, you know what, I will do whatever God wants as long as he blesses me. You bless me, God, and then I will follow you. But that's not God's way. And Paul here, he's talking in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about needing to feed these people with milk, not solid food, because they couldn't handle it yet. And he was trying to convey the idea that I can't talk to you. I can't hold an intelligent spiritual conversation with you because you Corinthians, you are focused on the base carnal things. And as we're going to see, one thing in particular, he'll talk about in just a moment. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 5 because babies, they require milk, not solid food. And in the same way, people who are maybe new in the faith, they require hearing basic foundational topics. So, turning over to Hebrews chapter 5, right at the end of the chapter, Hebrews 5, verse 12 through 6, verse 2. Paul says, "For although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Hebrews 6 verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So, well, first of all, we aren't exactly told who the author of Hebrews is, but I think we see some of the fingerprints of the author here. Some of these phrases, words, are very similar to the ones we just read in 1 Corinthians. Somebody who is truly desiring to learn about God, to learn about Jesus Christ, they have to first prove and solidify these basic doctrines for themselves. And once they have, then they have a foundation which can't be shaken, which won't be shaken. The fullness of agape love, faith, exercising the gifts of the Spirit to the full potential can't and won't be fully manifest or effective if the basics aren't first in place. And then once they are, a Christian can move past that and go for the meat. Paul's going to talk about that here in just a moment. And the word used here for perfection in Greek, if we can go to that one, the Greek word for perfection is teleoidis, and it means mental and moral completeness. And so this author here is saying, let us go on to mental and moral completeness. Our foundation must be these basic things, no doubt. But we can't just stay there. We need to move beyond that, just like Jesus talked about in Matthew 23:23, weightier matters of the law. The root word for teleoidis is telos, T-E-L-O-S. That's not on the slide, so don't try to find it. And that just simply means goal. Or, in other words, intention. So, what is the end goal we're seeking? Well, it's to develop the mind of Christ, to imitate Him. God calls us as imperfect sinners, but He doesn't expect us to stay that way. So, going back to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, Paul says, "For you're still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Paul's basically saying, you Corinthians, you're supposed to be sons of God, but you're acting just like the world around you. In other words, your physical focuses are trumping your spiritual goals. Paul was telling the Corinthians that their boastful words in support of various men was stirring up division and discord, and it wasn't a product of God's Spirit. Let's notice a few of these Greek words. The first one, envy, and that is zelos, Z-E-L-O-S, and it means zealous, boiling jealousy, or indignation. That's where we get the word today, zealous. Next word is strife, E-R-I-S, eris in Greek, and it means contention, quarreling, debating. Next word, so envy, zelos, strife, eris, and then divisions is the next one, and that's dicostasia. Dicostasia, and it's D-I-C-H-O-S-T-A-S-I-A. Dicostasia, and it simply means disunity. And who's Paul talking to here? Well, remember, he's talking not just a general letter to random people, but to specifically the Church of God in Corinth. And so he's bringing out, you're behaving here, you Corinthians, you're producing the fruits of a man. You're producing those fruits of the flesh, not the fruits of the Spirit. And what is the origin of these divisions, of this strife? Well, I'll just reference James 4, verse 1. He's talking, you're focused on self-gratification. You're focused on the physical rather than on the spiritual. And that's resulting on you arguing. What are the five spiritual tools? Anybody know? Prayer? Fasting? Bible study? Meditation? Fellowship. Yeah, so five spiritual tools. One of them that maybe we don't think about too often is that of meditation. What would the world look like? What would what would just the church look like if every time we went to have a conversation, we meditated on what we were about to say before we said it? Or if we meditated on the other person's point of view, how will what I'm about to say be received? There might be some choppy conversations, but it might be a good outcome. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. Paul says, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" And this is the same argument from back in chapter 1, verse 12. The brethren were arguing which minister they followed. Well, listen, you're of Paul, but he's a nobody. You know, I'm of Apollos. And then someone else would say, well, you know what, you guys are losers because I follow Jesus Christ. I don't follow either of those guys. And so they're just kind of going back and forth and arguing, well, this guy's a better writer. And, well, you know, he's a terrible speaker, but this guy's a great speaker, so I'll follow. What Paul's getting at is choosing sides, division. That is not a sign of somebody responding to the lead of God's Spirit. Paul's saying God's Spirit never leads to division. It doesn't lead to envy. It doesn't lead to a mob mentality. And you can reference Ephesians 4:13. Actions or words or attitudes that lead to division or the separation of God's people, that's not the result of the lead of God's Spirit, even if a person feels very justified. And we have examples of that in Scripture. One of them, Korah, he and Dathan and a few other guys, well, they stirred some people up and they got a big group against Moses, and well, we know how that ended up. They got swallowed up by the earth. Verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who's Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. So the next Greek word for ministers here is diakonos, and it's the same word that we see in Acts 6 and other places for deacon. And diakonos simply means servant, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S, for anybody who can't see the hookup. So diakonos simply means servant. Paul was saying an elder is to be a servant of God's people. And then the role of a deacon originated to focus on serving the physical needs of God's people so the elders could focus on serving the spiritual needs of God's people. And Paul's emphasis is, despite all that, it doesn't matter. Because God is the one accomplishing the work. Don't boast in humans, boast in God. Humans are just tools that God can use to accomplish his purpose. And so Paul's saying, don't get distracted, either negatively or positively, by the tool itself. A few chapters later, if we can just turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, we see that God gives many different gifts. He provides gifts as the needs may arise within the body. But for what purpose? 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 through 7, Paul writes here, he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For the profit of all. Sorry, kept reading there. So we see gifts are for the edification of the entire body and to glorify the head of the body, Jesus Christ, as the head of the body. And so Paul's beginning to make the theme of this chapter clear here. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. Back in chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so, just before going to the next verse, what we're seeing here is Paul's kind of turning. He gave his little correction at the beginning of the chapter, and he's turning here, now going on to give some redirection of the Corinthians' zeal and abilities. And so he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So if we think back to Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed, Paul said, well, he planted the truth in some areas, and then through Apollos, God watered. But all that effort was meaningless if God didn't give the increase. So these guys, they could do all they wanted, but unless God was involved, unless God was blessing their efforts, it was just vanity. It has no point. And as humans, sometimes maybe it can be easy to feel important, especially if what we do seems to really make a difference. But unless God is the one providing the direction, the guidance, opening the hearts, opening the minds, anything we might do is meaningless. And I think Psalm 127 speaks to that. We don't have to turn there, but it just says, unless the Lord builds the house, the weary builders toil in vain. Not sure which translation that is. There's another translation. They toil in vain who build it. But kind of ties back to 1 Corinthians 12 and the example of how the whole body has to be working together to be effective. But even if they are working together, if God's not directing, Jesus Christ isn't leading, it's ineffective and it doesn't matter. Verse 8, and Paul's going to speak to that here in a couple verses. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So Paul's saying, you reap what you sow. Galatians 6, verse 7. Every person, every man, every woman answers for his or her own actions, not somebody else's. Megan is not going to have to answer for how I conducted myself. I'm not going to have to answer for how she conducted herself. I don't have to answer for how my children conduct themselves once they are adults. Now, certainly I have a responsibility to train them now, but they'll be responsible for their own decisions. And we see that as well in Ezekiel 18. He brings that out. Now, you may be familiar with the old saying, if you want to be a successful fisherman, you have to leave the shore. And the idea behind that is, the greater the risk, the greater the reward. And Paul is pointing out that every person's reward is commensurate with the amount of effort and their personal level of investment in the work God gives them to do. No doubt, the gift of eternal life, that is a gift. But then our reward is based on our works, based on our efforts, based on what we have done and what we do with what we've been given. Whether it's money, time, relationships, abilities, etc. And then, regardless of all that, who gets the glory? God, right? And that's what Paul's bringing out here. I may have some gifts. Apollos, he may have some gifts. Peter, yeah, okay, he has some gifts as well. But we're just tools in the hand of the master builder, and that's God. And so all glory, all boasting, all honor has to go to God. It can't go to any man, because if we look to a man, we fall short, and divisions come out of that. He makes an additional point as well. What is the goal of planting? Well, it's not just to plant the seed, which we see so often in society today. Well, let's just get the word out there. But that's not the goal. We need to do what we can to nourish the seeds, because the goal is God's building a family. Harvest is the goal. How big can this family get? That's God's goal. And so that's what our focus needs to be as well. For the sake of time, I'm just going to give you two references. We aren't going to turn there. Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, 14, and then Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Matthew 24, 14, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And it just talks about, yeah, okay, the gospel message, it has to be preached, no doubt. But then what? Also, need to prepare the disciples, need to teach them. It's not just about, well, yeah, okay, I put the word out there, I put a bumper sticker on, yeah, I put a magazine somewhere and that's it. We have to work together to do something, to accomplish something. The congregation has a responsibility to provide fertile ground for seeds to grow and to thrive wherever God has provided them to be planted. And so Paul says, well, he who plants, he who waters, they are one. Now, if you look at verse 8 here, you'll see two uses of the word one. He who plants and he who waters are one. Now, that first one in Greek there, I don't have it on the screen, so don't worry. But that first word for one is a collective one. working together as one. And the idea in Greek is, it contains the same idea of a husband and wife working together to contribute and make the family work. So that's the Greek word for the first one. And then it says, each one will receive his own reward. And that word for one is singular. And I have it written in my Bible. You can ask me after the service if you care about Greek words. But so each person, each individual receives a reward commensurate with their involvement. Verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. And so Paul lists three different things, and he says they all belong to God. God's laborers, God's field, God's building. And, excuse me, he says, we are God's fellow workers, talking about him and the other ministers there. Now, Paul's not saying that he's on the same plane with God. He's not saying that he does the same amount of work as God or anything like that. But what he's getting at is all humans are ultimately servants of God. And we are co-workers with each other. And the idea in Greek is that God is carrying out a work, and he has designated certain individuals to be laborers, and then he's working alongside them to produce fruit according to his plans. And so Paul begins to switch this analogy now from a growing cycle over to this idea of constructing a building. And so this metaphor of the church will begin to get a little more deeply developed. Verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. I'm just going to reference another scripture for you, Matthew 7, verse 24 through 27. And many of you are probably familiar with that. There's a Casting Crowns song as well that sings about this house that's built on the rock. Right, and when the wind comes and the flood comes and the waves, does that house can stand? What about the house that's built on the sand? Anybody ever been to the beach? And you go down and you stand, the water's lapping at your legs, and it's kind of fun when you're a kid. The water, the tide sucks away the undercurrent sucks away the sand from under your feet. Well, that's very fun. Now, if you stood there for half an hour, you'd probably topple over. But the same is true with a house built on a poor foundation. If you build a house on a good foundation, a solid cement rock foundation, it's not going to move. If you build a house on shaky ground, maybe like my house was built, I don't know. I see the new cracks form every day in the walls. Not good. But the same is true for a building, right? A good foundation is essential. And Paul's saying here, if you have a poor foundation, it doesn't matter how hard you work. If you don't solidify and hammer down those basics, prove them for yourselves, and he's going to expound on this even more, it doesn't matter how hard you work. Your efforts are going to come to ruin. Verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So, in one sense, there were some other people coming into the church here trying to impose some different or additional requirements besides the grace that comes through Christ. And one of the frustrating things about my iPad is that it sometimes goes blank. That's very fun. But anyway, that's the foundation. Jesus Christ has to be the foundation. We are washed in his blood. That is where the removal of the penalty of sin comes from. It's not by any other means. It's by Jesus Christ's sacrifice and what he did on our behalf. It's not something we can earn. It's by Jesus Christ's sacrifice. But that's the foundation. And that has to be the basis for everything we believe. And then we go on from there. Now, Paul often talks about Christ being the chief cornerstone on which we build our faith. And it is this common foundation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that helps unite us all within the church. Who Christ was, what he did, how he was able to do that, all of those things. And on a building site, if you look at Paul's analogy here of the building, the house, if you build the walls on the nice foundation, but then you take the windows and you build them somewhere else, well, that doesn't really contribute to the building, does it? I mean, the windows have to be part of the building because we're building it on the same foundation. And so that's kind of the idea Paul's getting across here. Well, you can't build parts of this on a different foundation. The whole body has to be based on the same foundation. There's only one way to have a relationship with the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. Many people in the world today will tell you, well, no, there's a lot of ways to get to Christ. You know, everybody just kind of do what they think is best. As long as you believe in Christ, that's enough. Don't worry about if you want to do Christmas or you want to do these other holidays. Well, that's fine as long as you have the right attitude. Well, that's just not true. I mean, the Bible tells us time and time again, the path is narrow. There's a path that leads to life, a path that leads to death. The gate is narrow. Broad is the way that leads to death. It says, few find the narrow gate. He says, many are called, few are chosen. He says the church of God is a little flock. And so there's not many different routes to get to God. The example, the teaching of Jesus Christ, that has to be the starting point for everything we do. We can't look to the world first and then try to build our Christian life around those standards. The commission that Christ gave to the church is, yeah, make disciples. That requires us to build on the one and only firm foundation. Once we have that foundation, we build on it, we learn to practice things, we understand, begin to understand the weightier matters of the law, and God begins to reveal things to us as we act on the things we know. And then we can progress from there, and we don't remain as spiritual babes, as Paul's talking to the Corinthians. But the foundation has to be there first. Verse 12 and 13. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. A lot of different options for building materials on this foundation. Some even look really good. But ultimately, every building material here, it's going to be tested by fire. Maybe we can reference an imperfect example, and that's the three little pigs. They're different houses. Not fire, per se, but one of those materials was very good for standing up against wolves. The other, not so much. Paul brings out these different building materials. What is it you're building with? And he says they will be tested by fire. A few different references. What does fire coincide with? Well, often in Scripture, Isaiah 48, verse 10, James 1, verse 2. Just some notes. What does fire often picture in Scripture? Those are true answers, but not in the context. So how would fire test what we've built? What's that? Judgment? Okay, possibly. But also, I think, trials, right? When we think about the words Peter said, brethren, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to test you. That's 1 Peter 4:12. Don't think it strange. In other words, expect it. You will experience fiery trials if you're a Christian. Now, this phrase, the day, we see it capitalized here. Now, it could be a reference to the day of the Lord, but the problem with that is if that is true, the only ones who would be tested are people alive at the end time, and nobody else would ever have trials. I think there's probably a few people who have died with fiery trials. So it seems to be more that each individual will have his or her own personal trials by fire. And then when we are delivered through those trials, just like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, we cannot be afraid to boast of God's protection, of God's mercy, of God's deliverance. Yes, we must appreciate those things and thank God in prayer, praise Him. But we cannot be afraid to boast and extol His name and tell other people, look at what the great God of heaven did for me. And that's what Paul's getting at here. But what is the purpose of fiery trials? Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 1. What's the purpose of these fiery trials? Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 21 through 25. Isaiah 1 verse 21. God speaking through his prophet Isaiah to Israel here, and he says, "How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious, companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They don't defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore the Lord says, the Eternal of hosts, the Mighty One of Israel, I'll rid myself of my adversaries. I'll take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy." Now, this word in Hebrew for dross is sig or sug, S-I-G or S-U-G, depending how you render it. And that word refers to the scum that forms on top of molten liquid metal. It's all the impurities. So when you take a hunk of, in this case, silver, you throw it into a pan and you put it over this intense heat, it liquefies. And then you have all of this scum just floating on the top, just impurities. And you know, the way a silversmith knows that the refining process is complete is when he can look into the liquid silver and see his reflection. And so when we consider that in the light of the fiery trials we may endure, what's the purpose of those things? It's because God is creating his nature and his character in us. And he promises to deliver us through those fiery trials. But he never promises to deliver us from the fiery trials, because they have a purpose: to develop his character, his nature, in us. We are to reflect our Maker. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. "If anyone's work which he's built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And so our work will endure if it's built on, if it's based on Jesus Christ. We can work our entire lives, become rich, powerful, but what is any of that benefit if it burns up, if it passes away? Christ talked about that in Matthew 16, verse 26. What does a man profit if he, right, that scripture. So Matthew 16, 26, to just reference for you. Paul's saying, listen, you're going to go through fiery trials, and some of the things that you work to accomplish, maybe that you've spent your whole life working on, they won't stand the test of time. Some of your life's works, some of your life's ambitions, some of your accomplishments may fail. They may be taken away. But what remains after those trials is refined. It's pure. It's immovable. And how is that? Because it's built on Jesus Christ. That's your foundation. That is what endures. There's also a positive admonition here, I think, to the ministry. And Paul's saying, well, if the work a minister has done with God's people, if it helps to strengthen them, if it helps one of God's people to endure, or some of God's people to endure trials, the minister shares in the reward. We're also told the ministry is to be helpers of the brethren's joy. Part of my job, Mr. Scorseth's job, other elders' jobs are to edify and encourage the brethren. As you walk with God, as you glorify God and in Jesus Christ, and part of our job as well is to bring honor and glory to God in Christ, not to ourselves. No minister should ever be glorifying themselves and saying, well, look at what I can do. Yeah, I did that. I healed this person. I gave this wonderful sermon. The donations just came pouring in after I gave that offertory message. Boy, I sure am a good... That's never the point. The glory, the boasting, all honor always goes to God. And then even if a person suffers, even if a person dies, if they have built their good works with Jesus Christ as the foundation, they'll be in the first resurrection. Because remember, Paul's speaking here to the church of God. Verse 16, don't you know you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? So Paul's analogy of the building here becomes more narrowly focused. It's not just any building we're talking about. We're talking about the spiritual temple of God that is being built here. And Paul uses, again, these plural and singular words. Don't you know that you, plural, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, singular. The church is the temple of God. Now, in the past, the Shekinah glory of God resided in the physical temple. Now, the church is the residing place of God's Spirit. And just as the physical temple, it was made holy by God's presence, the collective body of the church is made holy by God's presence in the form of His Spirit dwelling in the members. Verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We can have the next Greek word, and that is for defile. It's pathero. Thero. And in Greek you pronounce the p, but it's pathero. And it means to corrupt, to spoil, or to bring to ruin. If you look in verse 17, it says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. The word for destroy, same Greek word. So what's Paul getting at here? He's saying if anyone compromises the structural integrity of this building, this temple, so it's damaged, God's going to damage you. He's saying if you ruin this building, God's going to ruin you. Why is that? Well, because God's work is holy. It's set apart. It's special. And He is going to do whatever He has to do to preserve the integrity and the holiness of His temple that He's building. The work God is doing, it is to be praised. It is to be boasted about because what God is doing with imperfect human beings. Verse 18 through 20 now. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And Paul is saying here to the Corinthians, quit lying to yourselves. You're in denial. If you really want to be wise in God's sight, don't be so wise in your sight. To have godly wisdom, be willing to look like fools in the eyes of men. Let's just turn back one page to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 28 and 29. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 28 and 29. It says, in the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. When we consider some of these things that the world says, wow, these are so great, and things the world says, boy, these things are terrible, stay away from them. Well, the world says, well, you know, you don't believe in evolution? Don't you know you were, there's a puddle of slime, that's where you came from. You're foolish not to believe that. Or, well, don't you know, it's best to, you should not commit to somebody in marriage. Just live with people, don't ever commit. You're foolish if you do. In fact, you're foolish if you even consider yourself to be a man or a woman. Those are just, I mean, some of these things, the world says, those are foolishness. The beliefs that God says, don't do those things. The world says, listen, somebody wrongs you, like we heard about in the sermonette. You'd be happy about that when they get theirs. You should be happy. They deserved it. But that's not what God says. God says, if somebody does you wrong, forgive them. Don't hold it to their account. Forgive them 7 times 7, right? And so those type of things, they seem like foolishness to the world. They are not foolish. And so when it says here, God is called the weak of the world, meaning weak in the eyes of the world, the things that you believe and do seem foolish to the world, but they are not foolish to God. Godly wisdom is not the same as worldly wisdom. Now, the Corinthians, they were boasting about man's abilities, and that was causing division. And that type of reasoning never brings glory to God and doesn't help build up the temple. Godly wisdom doesn't bring division. Godly wisdom brings peace. Verse 21 and 22 of chapter 3. As we come to the end of the chapter, verse 21 and 22, "Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours." And so the expositor's dictionary says, "The conclusion of the matter is no Christian is to boast or glory in the wisdom and attainments of men, not even Paul or Apollos. We are not to put our trust in anything human. Also, the world itself, the processes of living and dying, the present, the future, all those things are to be viewed in relation to God's purposes and his plans for his people." And so Paul can say, all things are yours, because everything that exists is for the believer's benefit. Everything belongs to them. God endowed Paul, Apollos, Peter, whomever, with certain abilities to benefit the church. God is the optimum, the premium, the perfect father figure. And so we boast in him. We glorify him because he's the one accomplishing this great work in physical human beings. Last verse of chapter 3 now. "You are Christ's, and Christ is God's." So even though everything is for mankind's benefit, the people God is calling, we are a collective group of temple pieces. Well, yeah, may have God's spirit, but we're being built together into a spiritual temple. All components of the body of Christ with Jesus Christ as the head, all under the authority of the Father. We are finite. We are temporary. We're corruptible human beings. But we do have a magnificent future potential. In 1 Corinthians 3, it wraps up here with Paul telling the church that we literally belong to Jesus Christ, who belongs to the Father. And because of that, we can have faith that we're never alone. Even if we feel like we're going through the worst trial in our lives, we are not alone. Because God is seeing us through that trial to produce something in us. Excuse me. And so we can have faith that God is refining us so we reflect perfectly God's character and God's nature, and that he will complete that work by the time Jesus Christ returns. Now, there are men and women in the world and in the church who accomplish many great things, but the glory never goes to them. When God answers our prayers, when we see him working in our lives and doing big things or small things, yeah, we should share that with others. We know where blessings come from. We know just who we serve. We serve the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We know if God is for us, who can be against us? And as we maybe come out of this season of Thanksgiving, where we typically go and recognize God's blessings, and we acknowledge those things, we should thank him for those things we enjoy. We should express our gratitude, our appreciation, but let's also remember to boast. Let's speak with excessive pride and satisfaction about the Father and Son, because they are worthy of all honor and all glory. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord."